We'll ask him to come forth and ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Jason Simmons.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to thee again in thanksgiving and praise, humbly asking thy presence with us, guide and direct us. Be on the lips of Brother Stein as he gives us another discourse from thy word. And we pray all things in the name of our precious Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother David has selected for his discourse the title, The Harvest, that's plural, The Harvest of God. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Johnson. I'd like to begin by bringing the love and greetings from your brethren in the Allentown class, and also from Sister Kathy and the children. Since I'm new in this area of the country, most of you I've not met, but as a happy father often does, you probably noticed me showing my picture of my family around to all of you, so you have some idea of what the rest of the crew looks like. Brother, when you hear the word harvest, what comes to your mind? Well, if you're a farmer, you probably think of the harvest as the conclusion of a lot of work and effort throughout the growing season. Very happy time. But if you're a Bible student, which I assume most of you are, you probably think of that beautiful parable that Jesus gave in the 13th chapter of Matthew concerning the wheat and the tares and its application in our day in the harvest time. Most of you, I'm sure, have studied it in detail and are quite familiar with the lesson. But this morning, we would like to consider the subject of harvest from a different perspective. And that's why we use the term harvest of God, a perspective that is somewhat larger and more encompassing, but one that includes the lesson that Jesus gave, but includes a lot more. Let us begin first by noting the obvious. A harvest is a conclusion of the end of a growing season. No surprise there. But the fact that it is a conclusion lends itself well to spiritual applications, to concluding matters concerning the Spirit and concerning certain aspects of God's plan. This would be exactly the way that Jesus used it in that parable in the 13th chapter. Let's turn our Bibles there for a moment and just get a word from Jesus which shows us this. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39, where Jesus was explaining this. He says in the middle of that verse, "The harvest is the end of the world." As a footnote, we're all aware that world here is not a good translation. It should be the end of an age, end of a period of time. And of course, this is consistent with the concept of harvest that we're considering. This same type of application in applying the harvest to an end matter, Paul also used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. He uses a slightly different word here, but let's look at this. Galatians 6, 7. Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Again, you will reap the end matter of whatever business you have been sowing. For those of you who are interested in the original Greek, the word for reap here is of the same root word as the word for harvest. In fact, they are therizo for reap or to reap, a verb form, and therismos for harvest. Now, in the outworking of God's divine plan of the ages, there come certain points or developments which are particularly noteworthy. They are endpoints, concluding points. They come at the time when certain phases of God's plan bear fruit. A reaping or a harvest takes place. In the Bible, such places are marked by prophecies in shadows or types or outright pronouncements by God's servants. We can think of several very good examples. The sacrifice of our Lord was an end point. In point of fact, it was the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the Gospel age. There was a harvest that took place there, the harvest of our Lord as the Redeemer. We've already considered the end point of the gospel age, at which time the church harvest takes place. And yet there are other harvests which are yet to come. The present and future regathering of Israel is just such a harvest. The future restoration of the world of mankind to the plane that Adam had is a harvest of men. All of these developments we consider harvests in the general sense that we're considering this morning. Now, when we looked at Matthew chapter 13, and we saw that Jesus used the concept of a harvest in a spiritual way, in that case, the harvest of wheat, we began to wonder whether or not other harvests that took place in the land of Israel might too lend themselves to a spiritual application. In studying this direction, we think that we have found quite a beautiful picture here in the harvest of Israel, the agricultural year. Now, whether or not these things are intended of the Lord, we'll leave that for each one of you to decide. But intended or not, there are some beautiful lessons here that we'd like to consider this morning. So let's begin. One note that we might start off by is to say that the harvest in Israel began in the spring of the year. Now, that's a little bit different than here in this country. Harvests usually begin in middle to the end of summer and proceed through the fall. But the harvest in Israel began right around Passover time. In fact, the first crop that was harvested in Israel each year was the barley crop. Let's look at a few scriptures which bring this to us. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 9. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 9. And in the latter part of that verse, we read, "And were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, the beginning of the barley harvest." So the barley harvest was the very first in a series, a sequence of harvests that took place in Israel each year. It preceded the wheat. We can turn to Exodus chapter 9 and pick that point up. Exodus chapter 9 and verses 31 and 32. Now, the context of this verse, of course, is in the land of Egypt, not in the land of Israel. But the agricultural seasons were very similar there. Now, this particular verse locates us immediately after the plague of hail, which took place in the land. And in verse 31 we read, "And the flax and barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and rye were not smitten, they were not grown up." So the barley precedes the wheat by a number of weeks. Turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 23. And in this chapter, we're going to eke out some beautiful points of picture. As you're probably aware, all of the harvests that took place in Israel, the first fruits were almost always offered before the Lord. It was generally acknowledged that the Lord was the provider of all of the food in the promised land. Therefore, it was quite appropriate that the first fruits should be offered to him in sacrifice. And of course, it was to the benefit of the tribe of Levi that this was done. Now, the first fruits of the barley, there was a very specific ritual of offering that had to be carried out. And this is found in Leviticus chapter 23. We'd like to focus on first the timing that this took place in. First of all, let's begin in verse 5. "In the 14th day of the month, of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein." So you have the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, and on the 15th of Nisan was the first day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And note that it was always considered a Sabbath. It didn't make any difference what day of the week that this 16th day of Nisan fell on. It was still considered a Sabbath, and no servile work was to be done. Now let's look at verse 10. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall lay the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you," when? "On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it." Now, we've already seen that the Sabbath that it's speaking of here is not the seventh-day Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath associated with the first day of unleavened bread. So the day after the Sabbath, then, would be the 16th of Nisan. And this is what we're seeking to establish. Now, as the instructions here indicate, this wave of first fruits of their crop, the barley sheaf, was to be waved before the Lord in offering, in sacrifice. After that was done, a burnt offering was to be made. And we read of that in verse 12. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering. We believe that the barley harvest represents the sacrifice of our dear Lord Jesus, successfully offered and successfully concluded. There are some striking parallels between the offering of our Lord and this barley harvest. Now, keeping your finger in Leviticus 23, because we're going to come back here periodically, turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll look at the first of these striking parallels. Luke chapter 24, and beginning in the first verse. We read there, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." You recognize this as the scene that takes place after the death of Jesus. Notice, it's the first day of the week. But we all know from our study that Jesus was put to death on the 14th of Nisan, in the middle of the afternoon. He was put in the grave before that day ended. He remained in the grave all of the next day, which was the Sabbath day, Nisan 15, and then was resurrected on Nisan 16. But this is what we're seeking to establish here in this verse. Now let's continue reading in verse 6. The angels are speaking. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you, saying, when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." The third day, crucified the 14th, in the grave the 15th, resurrected the 16th, third day. The Apostle Paul calls our attention to more of these significances, these connections between Jesus and this first harvest. Turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. And Paul writes there, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Notice that expression, first fruits. The barley was the first fruits of the agricultural year. Continuing on further. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits." There it is once again. "Afterward they that are Christ at his coming." And one more scripture which doesn't contain the thought of first fruits, but the thought of firstborn, Paul uses in Romans 8:29. And he says there, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Barley was the firstborn of the crops, if you will, the first in the sequence in the agricultural year. Now, back in Leviticus 23, we would be remiss if we didn't make mention of this burnt offering that followed. Burnt offerings, as we've learned from our study of the tabernacle shadows, represented how God received the offering, how he accepted it. And burnt offerings were always to be wholly consumed upon the altar. And this represents to us that the sacrifice would be wholly accepted by God. And so it is. The sacrifice of Jesus, as represented by this barley harvest, was wholly accepted, inasmuch as that burnt offering of a lamb, again bringing our minds to our Lord, was to be wholly burnt. Let's proceed on now to the second crop in the agricultural year. You're probably not surprised that it's the wheat crop, the very crop that we began considering in our discussion with Jesus. And in Leviticus chapter 23, starting this time in verse 15, we see that there is also a very similar ritual that was to be done with the wheat, similar to the barley. In verse 15, we read, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat that should be meal, offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of fine, of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." So fine flour, this is the wheat crop. Jesus identified for us the meaning of the wheat. It's you and I, brethren. It is the church. The harvest representing the household of faith, the little flock. Once again, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38. And yet again, hold your finger in Leviticus 23. And we'll see Jesus' own interpretation of this. Matthew 13:38. He says there, "The good seed," that is the wheat seed, "are the children of the kingdom." The wheat represents the children of the kingdom, the church. We'd like to consider just how the wheat in Leviticus chapter 23 reflects certain aspects of the harvest of the church. We know, first of all, that it was to be waved before the Lord just as the barley was waved. But we note one significant difference. The barley was waved in its native form, cut from the field, bundled in a sheaf, and waved. Was the wheat waved in its native form? No. It had to be baked into 2 loaves. Why this difference? The church is different from Jesus inasmuch as the church is not innately perfect. Jesus had within himself human perfection. There was no defect, nothing wrong with the sacrifice that Jesus made. He was unblemished in every sense of the word. Not so with the church. Remember what Paul said about all of mankind in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned and fall short. And in verse 24, speaking of the church, he says, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We may only be acceptable to God by being modified. In this case, it is a process that we call justification. We exercise faith in the merits of Jesus' sacrifice, and the end result of that faith, is that God no longer reckons those sins which are part of this earthen vessel to us. We become acceptable. And so it is the wheat is modified. It has to be ground and baked, and then it's fit to be offered as a wave offering before the Lord. Our justification, brethren, is that modification that must take place. The grinding and the baking suggests even more to us that our development before our final acceptability means that we must be developed according to the character of Christ by trials, by difficulties in the way. Ground and bake, as it were. Have you ever been in an oven? Brethren, the narrow way, in a certain sense, is an oven. And it is in the oven that we come to completeness. Did you notice that the 2 loaves were to be baked with leaven? Once again, we have this thought that innately we have sin within us. And leaven is a general symbol of sin. We would ask but one more question. Why are there 2 loaves offered? Why not just 1? Again, we think that the Lord had a lesson in mind. The church is often represented in 2 classes, the little flock and the great company. And in our study of the Day of Atonement, don't we find a similarity there? There was a difference between the sacrifice of the church and Jesus shown by the bullock and the goat. But do you remember when the presentation was made before the door of the tabernacle, there were 2 goats, identical, the same. So too, there are 2 wave offerings, the great company and the little flock. The burnt offering, which represents God's acceptance is quite interesting in the case of the church. Let's read on in verse 18 of Leviticus 23. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock and 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 lambs, 1 bullock, and 2 rams. 10 offerings altogether. The number 10 in the scriptures is a general symbol of earthly completeness. And so it is that the sin offering of the body of Christ is completed when the church's sacrifice is completed. Lambs, bullocks, and rams all bring our minds back to the fact that any acceptability in our part is based wholly and totally on the sacrifice of Jesus. Now let us go on in the sequence. What is next? What is the next thing that is reaped in the harvest land, in the promised land each year? Well, in the next we have 2 crops rather than 1. We have the early figs and the grapes, and they were reaped just about at the same time, the early figs preceding the grapes perhaps only slightly. But this necessitates a consideration of the fig tree, one of the most interesting trees in the world, and certainly one of the most significant trees in Scripture. The fig tree produces 3 crops each year in the Holy Land. There are the early figs, or first white figs, that we're considering now. These grew on the old wood, the wood from the previous year, and were considered a delicacy in the Promised Land, inasmuch as they were first fruits of the tree. The crop was relatively small, but tasty. The second crop produced by the fig tree each year were the later, or summer figs. Now, this was the main crop. There was quite a large harvest of these, main crop of figs, and these two were supposed to be quite good. There was a third crop, one that we're not going to consider in detail and not going to consider as part of this picture, is the winter figs. Now, the winter figs were not considered the best figs. They differed somewhat in complexion and tastiness from the summer and the early figs. They were generally left for the birds, but they weren't reaped. Someone could go pick this winter fig off their tree in the backyard if they had one, and probably find it not too bad. But it wasn't considered a general crop of Israel. And so for that reason, we're not going to consider it in a continuation of these pictures. Well, what does the fig tree represent? Well, again, all of you being Bible students, I know right away you think nation of Israel. And you're right. Let's look at a very interesting and peculiar incident in Matthew chapter 21. This was something that our Lord did. And indeed, if we didn't understand the way the Lord taught things, we would have thought it a very, very strange thing for a perfect man to do. That's Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Well, I'm sure that taken apart by itself, this would seem to be a very strange thing for Jesus to do, to utter a curse upon a tree because he couldn't find fruit upon it. But whenever Jesus does things that outwardly seem strange, that's a clue right away, brethren, that there's a lesson there. There's something that he's trying to teach. Just a few pages later in the book of Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says something here which helps us to understand what this little picture was meant to teach us. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We think here is the picture, brethren. The fig tree, as a picture of the nation, did not have any fruit on it when it should have. How do we know it should have? Well, one peculiarity of the fig tree is that the first ripe figs are ripe just about the same time as the leaves appear. So if you were in the Promised Land and you saw a fig tree off in the distance and it had leaves on, you had every right to expect there to be fruit on that tree. And indeed, so did Jesus. But he went there and found no fruit. When fig trees get older, they do two things. They stop producing fruit, and they produce very early leaves. At this time of the year, there shouldn't have been fruit or leaves on that fig tree. But it was a sign that that fig tree was old and not doing what it was supposed to do. So too with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was given something that should have prepared them for the coming of Jesus. What was that? The law covenant. Paul tells us specifically in the book of Galatians that the law was a tutor, was a leader. It should have led them to Christ. If they had had the faith, they would have recognized Jesus when he came. But lack of faith and misunderstanding of what God expected them caused the nation to miss that first presence. There were a few individuals, of course, in that nation, but the nation as a whole did not accept Jesus as its Messiah. As a result, they lost God's favor. Their house was made unto them desolate, even as Jesus said. They could no longer be expected to be used by God. They did not bear the fruit that was expected. There are a few other scriptures which give us this connection between the nation of Israel and the fruit tree. Let's look first at Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verses 1, 2, 5, and 8. Now in this little picture, Jeremiah is shown two baskets of figs. There in verse 1. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. Now this was in vision. And verse 2 describes them a little bit. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And this is what we're considering, the first ripe figs. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Now what do these figs represent? Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs will I acknowledge them that are carried away captives of Judah. The captives that were carried away represented the good figs. Verse 8. As for the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remaineth in the land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. There's the bad figs. So in both cases, we have the figs representing the nation of Israel. Now, one other scripture, Hosea 9, verse 10. We're laying the foundation here, brethren. Hosea 9, 10. And I found Israel like one, grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as two, first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Now we start out by saying that the first ripe figs and the grapes mature just about at the same time, you know, reap very close together. Well, here's a scripture that applies both of these to the nation of Israel. There is a difference, though, that we'll get to. We would like to suggest that these early figs represented those Jews who in modern times have responded faithfully to the return of favor to the nation. We know from our study of Bible chronology that we believe that the favor returned in 1878 and onward. 1878 is really quite interesting in that in the Promised Land, there is marked something that happened there that hadn't happened in many centuries. The establishment of an agricultural settlement by Jews. Petitikva was the name, meaning door of hope. It was the first time that Jews had been established by themselves in the land, growing food for themselves. In fact, up to that time, Jews hadn't even been allowed to own land. The land that they were sold was not very good, though. It was very poor land, marsh, swampy, a lot of diseases. But these Jews who were there were not there to have a comfortable time. They were there because they believed in the promises given to Abraham. They believed that the Lord had something in mind for them, and indeed, they did. Not all Jews who respond in this regathering which is taking place are represented by the figs. We believe only those that are acting in faith. And there are many Jews in the land of promise today that could care less about the promises of Abraham. They're there, but they're not there because they believe in God. Well, responses to his promises. They were for other reasons altogether. But these two groups will at some point be separated. Let's consider a few scriptures that suggest this to us. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, 37 and 38. Now this chapter deals with the regathering promises. And in verse 37, the Lord says, "And I will cause you," speaking to Israel, "to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Well, they've been passing under the rod, but they haven't been brought into the bond of the covenant yet. The covenant there is the new covenant. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me." There's going to be a purging. Only those that are represented by these first ripe figs will be left. To what end? Well, let's look at another scripture in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 4, 3 and 4. "And it shall come to pass that he that remaineth in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy." This is the result of that purging. "Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem in the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." Since 1878, there has been a great purging going on. There have been forces which have been pushing the Jews back to the land. It is a regathering process that is most certainly under the control of the Lord. But it can only go so far. Why? Because we're still here, brother. The final regathering and the final favor cannot be poured out unto the Jews until the church is complete. Only then, when the new covenant can be made, can we expect full favor to return to the Jews. So this is preliminary work, preemptory work. The pastor made a very interesting observation about the Jews and about many of these prophecies, and I'd like to quote from this. "The peculiar circumstances narrated of our Lord's curse upon the fig tree, which bore not fruit, and which withered away directly, inclines us to believe that the fig tree in prophecy may be understood to signify the Jewish nation. If so, it is being signally fulfilled. For not only are thousands of Israelites returning to Palestine, but the Zionist movement, as all know, has now assumed such proportions as to justify conventions of representatives from all parts of the world to meet year by year and put in practical shape the proposals for reorganization of the Jewish state in Palestine. These buds will thrive, but will bear no perfect fruit before October 1914, the full end of the Gentile time. In point of fact, brethren, the coming into existence of the nation of Israel in 1948, though fulfilling portions of Bible prophecy, is not yet the perfect fruit, even as the pastor spoke. It represents only this first ripe fruit. Delicacy, yes, inasmuch as these Jews are exercising faith in the Abrahamic promises. But it wasn't the large crop. It was not the main crop of the fig tree. That full complete fruit, that perfect fruit, is yet in the future. These Jews and the Zionist movement represents only the first movement in the symphony of regathering. One side light before we go on. We made mention that these early figs grew on the old wood. That is to say, the wood that developed in the previous year. Does this not bring to our minds the fact that these Israelites, these Jews in the Zionist movement, still believe that they are under the old covenant? They're still responsive to that covenant, even though from the divine perspective, it no longer is any avail to them. Nevertheless, they are still trying to be faithful to what they understand to be God's will. Let's go on to grapes. Grapes came just about the same time, succeeding these early figs, perhaps only slightly. What might these grapes represent? Well, again, we'd like to make a suggestion. We think that perhaps the grapes represent the ancient worthies. Why? Well, when we consider the general significance of a grapevine, we see that it almost always refers in some way to God's kingdom. Let's look at a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 43. Now, seeing I'm behind time here, brethren, I'm going to just, instead of reading the whole scriptures, just do a little sketch of what we have here. In these verses, we have the parable of the vineyard being planted by a householder, and then he has to make a trip, and so he gives this vineyard to husbandmen to take care of. But when he returns to make use of it, they fight him. They kill his messengers, even killing the heir. The application that Jesus made is quite interesting. In verse 42, Jesus says, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builder rejected, the stone, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." So the vineyard in this case represented the kingdom of God. The Jews, at the end of the Jewish age, proved unworthy to carry on. So it was taken away from them and given to Gentiles. And so it is that this kingdom continues. In John chapter 15, we have yet another reference. And this is quite a beautiful one. John 15, verses 1 through 8. And again, to save time, we'll just read a few verses. Jesus starts off by saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father the husbandman." And he goes on and speaks of certain aspects of that vine. Here is Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, saying, "I am the vine." We have that significance once more. And another scripture, which we'll take the time to look up now, is in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And this was the series of blessings, prophetic blessings, that Jacob uttered upon his sons. And these verses have to do with the tribe of Judah, with Judah in particular. And near the end of that, there is reference once again given to a vine. And it suggests to us the kingdom of God being the final resting place for God's king and those associated with him. Now, the resurrection of the earth, the ancient worthies, is the first act of the reconstituted and complete divine government, the first act of Jesus in the church. In fact, it is under the terms of the new covenant that the ancient worthies are resurrected. Furthermore, as such, they are to be the visible representatives of that kingdom. Any governmental actions and decisions that must take place will all be coordinated through the ancient worthies. So their representation of the heavenly kingdom and their closeness to the church is all suggested to us by these grapes. Their actions in the government may be found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 5, at least one characteristic of their actions. Micah 5 and verse 5. "And this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our places, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, or as the columns say, 8 princes of men. The 7 shepherds represent the church. The 8 princes of men represent the ancient worthies. And yet one more in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25. We see the function of the ancient worthies as judges in the kingdom is suggested to us. Isaiah 1, 25 and 26. "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and surely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy kin." This is that purging you made reference to earlier. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So it is these ancient worthies that will be the judges and counselors, the visible representatives of the kingdom, the grapes in the next order of harvest. After grapes, we have 2 more crops which come very closely together. They are pomegranates and the summer figs, of which we made mention earlier. Pomegranates precede the summer figs, again, only slightly. I checked in the encyclopedia for some characteristics of the pomegranate. I've never seen one, so I was quite curious as to just what type of fruit it was. And interestingly enough, the encyclopedia characterized it as a universal fruit of the ancient world. Everywhere in the ancient world in the warm climates, pomegranates were to be found. And several items which the World Book made mention of is that a pomegranate cannot stand low temperatures. It is bush-like in the wild, but tree-like under cultivation. It has scarlet flowers. The fruit of the pomegranate is a hard rind, orange-like, gold red in color, and it has very interesting seeds, a multitude of seeds within the fruit, and each seed is packed into a little packet of crimson pulp. Well, he started to think about this and to try to see what the pomegranates might represent. And here's what we came up with. We think they represent the general resurrection of mankind, mankind coming into the kingdom in the same form that each one of them left, requiring a great deal of help. The pomegranate, we remembered, cannot stand low temperatures. In the winter of despair that has characterized man's rule for 6,000 years, man has not thrived. But in the ideal climate of a millennium, mankind will thrive. We saw that the pomegranate was bush-like in the wild, but tree-like in cultivation. Again, the 6,000 years of human history has not lent itself to the domestication of men, anything but. But the tree-like existence that man will be able to attain in the millennium will be a blessing to him. The seeds, I think, are quite interesting. We recall that each seed is packed into a little packet of crimson pulp. The thought came to us that perhaps this represents how Jesus and the church will deal with each individual of the human race during the millennium. That is to say that the value of Jesus' sacrifice, though given for one man, Adam, will be apportioned out so that each man of the human race will have a blessing, as if to say they have their own little piece of Jesus to help them to come to full restoration. One thing must be noted, though, that for anyone to make progress during the millennium, they will have to recognize the new covenant. But we run into a problem when we consider this. The new covenant was not made with the world of mankind. It was made with the nation of Israel. How do we get around this? Well, the sequence of crops seems to lend a little help here. Better for the pomegranates were the summer figs. Remember, the fig tree represented Israel, and the summer figs are the perfect fruit. They are the large crop that the fig tree produces each year. Perhaps this sequence is to show us that mankind must recognize the new covenant. They must, in a certain sense, become Jews in order to benefit from this. Do the scriptures suggest such an idea? We think they did. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. Zechariah 8, 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that ten men shall take hold out of all the nations, all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of a skirt that is of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. When will these 10 men out of all the nations say that? They will say that during the millennium. They will say that when they see the blessings that the new covenant and the ancient worthies have met to that nation. The key word here is, we will go with you. We will follow you. We will worship the God you worship. We will do what you do because we would like to share in that blessing. So in a certain sense, they become proselytes. They become Jews, putting themselves under the new covenant, even as the nation by itself was under the old covenant. The summer figs grow not on the old wood of the previous year, but the summer figs grow on that wood that was under development in the spring. Isn't this beautiful when we think about it? The summer figs represent the nation of Israel with its arm around all the worlds of mankind thrives because of the new covenant. The summer figs are harvested from the new wood. Now let's consider the last crop in the series. The last crop was the olive crop. And olives in the nation of Israel, especially in ancient times, much less so today, were not used primarily as a food, but the olive oil was used again and again for utilitarian purposes. It was one of the most widely used oils in ancient Israel, used for cooking as a light weight oil. It was used to burn to provide illumination. It was used for lubrication, just about everything. We think that the olive oil and the olive tree perhaps suggest to us the great peace that will reign at the conclusion of the harvests of God. There are many scriptures that suggest this. Let's look first in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 11. Genesis 8:11. And this, of course, was during the period of the flood. And the dove came in to him, Noah, in the morning, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated off the earth. This olive leaf represented the abating of the judgment of God upon men. And so it is. The restoration of the world of mankind will recognize, or rather represent, the abating of God's judgment that came upon Adam so far long before. There are other scriptures. Again, because of time, we won't take the time to look them all up. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 28, we have the prophecy of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the world of mankind, upon everyone. And God's Spirit is in many places represented in type by olive oil. I'm a high priest in Psalm 133, verse 2, the holy anointing oil. On the church, we remember in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. There are a couple of scriptures we would like to look up where olive oil is used in reference to the light, the illumination that God's kingdom will bring. First of all, in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, here in the tabernacle, we read, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring me pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." Again, giving illumination, understanding. And it's corresponding scripture in Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, "Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I also will give thee light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." This light is the illumination of understanding of God's word. Now, we've considered the sequence of crops, brethren, of harvests, but we left some important things out. Let's take a moment to backtrack. Do you remember the scripture we read in Exodus chapter 9 about the barley? There was one other item in there with the barley. Did you notice it? Flax. We've not made any reference to flax up to now. Well, flax is not used as a food, but it is the main constituent of linen. What does this call our attention to? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we have the application that God's word gives. Revelation 19, verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So white linen represents righteousness. Now think about it. How appropriate it is that flax should be harvested just about the same time as barley. Does this not draw our minds to the true source of righteousness for us? That is to say, the sacrifice of Jesus. It is by means of his righteousness that we are able to have any standing before God at all. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans 5, 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Jesus' righteousness is the basis for everything that we have with our Heavenly Father. And so the flax and barley coming ripe at the same time shows the true source of all righteousness, namely Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we won't look up, but we're told there that Jesus has made our righteousness, even as we stated. Another item that we haven't dealt with is honey. Now, honey was not grown, of course. We all know that honey comes from beehives. And honey could be harvested, if you will, in the promised land anytime there were blossoms and flowers. This was mainly after the wheat crop, although there was some honey available earlier on. It was mainly during the summertime. Again, for brevity, we're just going to give these scriptures to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 through 30, we have that incident where Jonathan poked his staff into the honeycomb and licked the honey thereof. And what we noted was his reaction. His eyes beamed. He began to have energy. He wanted all the rest of the soldiers of Israel to eat this honey that they might continue on. In Proverbs 16:24 and Proverbs 24:13 and 14, some of the other healthful properties of honey are drawn to our attention. We think that honey may represent the life-giving and curative powers
that the church will be given to mankind during the millennium. One footnote about honey is that in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, we see that honey was specifically prohibited from being offered in any sacrifice. And this, too, has a little lesson behind it. The honey, as we've seen, has to do with flesh, the giving of energy and curative powers to the flesh. What is the church's attitude toward the flesh? Well, our attitude, as we've already heard this morning, is that we must sacrifice that. We must put that on the throne. And so it's quite appropriate that those good things associated with the flesh, good things at least in the millennium, are not to be attended to by the church. We will not have any fleshly sweetness in our sacrifice. That is specifically prohibited, and in picture it teaches us a lesson. Now, one more item before we conclude, brother, is there's a few more things we'd like to say about the fig tree. The blossoms in the fig tree precede the leaves and the fruit, the first ripe fruit, by about 10 weeks. If you check in some of the Bible encyclopedias, some did 9, 10, 11, it seemed to me to average about 10 weeks. And I thought that this might be quite significant. When we consider Bible chronology, we find that there's a period of 70 years between 1878 and 1948. How interesting it is that the first buds of the fig tree precede the first ripe fruit by about 70 days. Applying the general rule of a day for a year, it might seem to teach us that there would be a period of time from the return of favor to Israel unto the first ripe figs, not the main crop, but a significant crop, of some 70 years. This is just a suggestion, but it is an interesting one at that. In conclusion, brethren, we'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. Now, what we've done this morning is we've taken the various crops and we've tried to draw a lesson out of each of the crops, out of characteristics of those crops and the special sequence in which these crops were harvested. In Deuteronomy 8:8, we have kind of a summary of all of these things. We read there, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. May it be, brethren, that as we consider these various fruitages of the land of Israel, that it might draw our attention, it might draw our sanctified minds back to the plan of God, and to how he's going to deal with every cross and every individual on the face of the earth, and deal in such a way that it will be a blessing to all if they are rightly exercised thereby. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Brother David certainly has given us a great lesson in Deuteronomy, and he's given us a lot of scriptures to look up to study. Thank you. Brother Roy Thompson has suggested that there are name tags in the table in the back of the room. And anyone, he said it's not mandatory, that would like to put a name tag on, they could do so freely. The next meeting will be at 1:30, mini talks. Brother David has selected for his closing hymn number 208, after which he will ask, we'll call upon the Lord to ask the Lord's blessing in the new meal and dismiss this meeting. Lord's blessing.
Hymn number 208. Thank you.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus to offer thanksgiving for your bountiful blessings to us and your continued guidance day by day. We desire greatly, dear Father, to bring honor and praise to your name, to do whatever it is in our little ways that we might be privileged to carry out the opportunities that you give us in a faithful. We desire earnestly to receive the well done from you, and we do ask for your guidance and blessing in doing this. We pray, dear Father, that you might forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings, and help us to pick ourselves up in times of failure, times of slipping, not be too discouraged, but rather to continue to look to Jesus as our help and guide. We do pray, dear Father, that you would bless our noonday meal together, and especially bless that fellowship, that it might be stimulating and upbuilding one to another. We pray, Father, that our love for one another might grow, and that we might earnestly seize the opportunities to encourage one another in a narrow way. We pray for our brethren throughout the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.